Good evening, everyone, and it really is a privilege to have been asked to speak tonight. We are looking at the book of Haggai, tucked away in the minor prophets in the Old Testament of the Bible. So please do turn there with me now if you're able to. I believe it's 948 in the church Bibles. But while you're finding it, I think a bit of background information might be useful. So hopefully up on the screen is a timeline with some key milestones highlighted from the Old Testament. Now, some of these dates are approximate, but hopefully this helps to picture where things fit historically. After the glory years of Israel under King David and his son Solomon, sadly the kingdom of Israel divided and generally declined politically and spiritually. And it's well worth remembering those two words until the 10 northern tribes were defeated and taken away into captivity, soon to be followed by the south as well. And in what must have been an absolute national disaster for Israel, Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, were both effectively destroyed by the Babylonian army. Thankfully, though, God has not forgotten his people, and in time, the Persians come along and they go on to defeat the Babylonians. They're now the new top dog of the ancient world, and the Persian king Cyrus permits some of the Jews to return home and begin the enormous task of rebuilding the temple. Well, the next slide takes us from this high-level view of the world, and it zooms right into a much shorter period of time and effectively holds a magnifying glass out over the book of Ezra, because what Ezra has to say is very closely linked to what Haggai has to say as well. So, following the return of some of these exiles, the sacrificial system, which we'll touch on a bit later, is restored to some degree, and then soon after, the hard graft of temple reconstruction kicks off in chapter 3. Crucially, though, Ezra 4 describes how this work then stops for a number of years before we're first introduced to Haggai in chapter 5. Now, just in case you found my history lesson a little dull, I have a question for you before we go any further, and it's a genuine question, not a rhetorical one. So, very simply, did you come here this evening to hear a sermon? Hands up, please. I'm really hoping someone's going to put a hand up. Thank you for that. That's mildly encouraging. Indulge me a little bit more, if you will. Hands up if you came to hear two sermons. How about three, maybe even four? The reason I ask is because in Haggai we actually get four messages from God for his people. But thankfully, unlike my introduction, they are all pretty short. It's a quick fire burst of pithy, punchy messages, and the whole book can be read in just a few minutes. So on that note, let's do that. Let's read Haggai chapter 1. We'll read the first message in verses 1 to 11. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called out for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. It's just worth noting, first of all, that the way this message is introduced, it says the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, and for a short book, it is striking how often this kind of phrase crops up. We may not know much about the man Haggai himself, but he and Ezra and even the New Testament are really clear that he spoke with authority from God. As we go through, we'll see that each of these messages has not just a specific date, this one's in August, but they also all have a specific audience. And in verse 1, we have the political leader, Zerubbabel, he was the governor. We have the religious leader, Joshua, who was the high priest. But it soon becomes clear that God is also speaking to the people in general, and what he has to say turns out to make quite uncomfortable reading. The elephant in the room, I had to tell my children what that phrase meant before tonight, just in case they were confused by that. The elephant in the room was that the temple, described here as the house of the Lord, was sitting there, unfinished, effectively still in ruins, while the people, or at least some of them, had given priority to their own houses. And in verse 5, God tells them to give careful thought to their ways. Verse 6 then starts to dig a bit deeper into the roots of the problem, and almost anticipates what they might say in their own defense. Basically, life is hard. Crop yields are not what they should be. They are hungry, they are thirsty, they can't afford decent clothing, and wages aren't keeping up with inflation. And it all suddenly starts to sound a little topical, doesn't it? And at this point, we might be forgiven for thinking, well, yeah, of course the rebuilding work has stopped. That is entirely understandable. But God isn't finished yet. And what was sort of implicit in the first few verses becomes very explicit in 7 to 11. Again, they're told to consider their ways. And in verse 8, the people are then given a very clear set of commands. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house. And this set of instructions is quickly followed by a really clear explanation of what was really going on here. The rhetorical question in verse 9 as to why life was so hard for them is answered categorically. God says, I disrupted your harvest, I called for drought. I made life hard for you because your priorities were skewed. So how should we think about this first message then? Well, firstly, just a quick word about God's use of hardship in our lives. The Bible's clear that trusting God doesn't give his people a free pass when it comes to suffering. Sometimes adversity is best understood as a test of faith in those circumstances. But other times God is clearly using them as a warning, maybe even as a form of discipline. And here that seems to be the case. So one of the best things we can do when we encounter hardship, which we all will, either in our own lives or in the lives of others, is to use it as an opportunity for self-reflection, a bit of soul-searching as to whether God might be telling us something. He phrases it really well for us, doesn't he, here in Haggai? He says, give careful thought to your ways. You know, when I read that description of these panelled houses that they were busying themselves with, I can't help but picture something like this. That's where we went on a honeymoon 12 years ago. I think we probably would have been there at the moment 12 years ago if I'd done my maths correctly. And whilst this is obviously not what things look back like in Haggai's day, this is New England's, by the way, it's not a difficult job to find ways to apply this ancient problem to the present day. And at the risk of stating the obvious, this is a lesson about priorities. What do we use our time and our resources and our money for? Is it ourselves or is it the Lord? And yet the degree to which it's okay, even good and right, to the Christians to extend and renovate and furbish, move, upsize, all that good stuff is difficult to pinpoint. And it's all too easy to kind of look around and assume the people over there who are spending more than me must be abusing God's grace, whereas someone over there spending a lot less must by definition be a legalistic spoilsport. So I don't particularly want to stand here and lecture you on what is an appropriate amount of time or money to spend on our houses or anything else for that matter. In any case, maybe there's another layer to this that might help us think about things in the right way. It's often said that those decades of exile in Babylon effectively cured Israel of their idolatry. And yet I suspect it's not quite as simple as that. In 2 Timothy 3, you don't need to turn to it, but there's a really telling passage there that describes certain people as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And I think this captures things pretty well. I doubt it's a coincidence that in this first section of Haggai, we don't actually read the word temple anywhere. Instead, the word house is used in its place, and I wonder if a deliberate point is being made here. What does God say about the purpose of his house, his temple, in verse 8? He says that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. I think the subtle accusation is that many had fallen into the trap of basically idolizing themselves over God, prioritizing their own mini temples where they dwelt, where they were honored, where their pleasure came first. And in our own society, that is exactly how it works, isn't it? I am the God of my life. My home is a shrine to me, my success. It's a symbol of my identity. And consequently, because I love myself most, that's what I'm going to live for. You know, just as an aside, I say this carefully, as we go into a winter that will be challenging for many people, we might wonder how these Israelites managed to spare the cash to renovate amidst economic hardship. But we all know that deep down, we are good at least trying to find ways to prioritize what we value most, irrespective of how well things are going financially. In other words, getting priorities sorted can be a lesson for all of us, all of the time. We won't read it now, but verses 12 to 15 describe the people's response to the commands to go and to bring and build. And we are told that they obeyed and they feared and they came and worked. In short, if we are willing to consider the possibility that God might be speaking to us through our circumstances, and then ask Him to speak to us through His Word about the areas of our lives that might need to change, He'll help us to reach a point where we feel convicted to act. Let's move on to the next section now, which is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And I'm just going to take a quick swig of water while you're turning to it. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This takes us into October of the same year. And again, God's message is addressed to the same group of people. And we have another rhetorical question, this time about who could remember the original temple from decades earlier. And those who could were feeling pretty disheartened about what they were working on now. Again, God anticipates how these veterans are feeling, but this time it's a scenario that needs a bit of care and reassurance, at least to begin with. You know, I doubt there are many Christians who get to the end of their lives having never felt like these people at some point. What am I doing? I came to this with such high hopes for what God was going to do through me. And what's it come to? Remember that these people were the diehards. They were the ones who braved the long journey, the dangerous journey home, when not everyone who could necessarily did. And sometimes it's tempting for even the most committed of us to wonder whether it was all rather naive to have been so fired up for the Lord. Maybe God's just not at work in and through me. Maybe He's moved on from this country or this ministry or this church, even this family? Does it not seem to you like nothing? It's so good that God cares about how we feel, particularly in the discouragement of life and service. And he has a word for his people here. Three times he says in verse 4, be strong. But this is more than just a good pep talk. He builds on what he's already said in chapter 1, and he encourages them to work, for I am with you. My spirit is among you. Do not fear. These are good things to cling on to. One thing that struck me is what Haggai actually doesn't say in his book. If you're familiar with Ezra at all, you'll know that the enemies of Israel actually played a big part in stopping the work of rebuilding the temple. And yet Haggai makes no obvious acknowledgement of that. And so it seems to be not so much a fear of man here, but maybe more pointedly, even than that, there seems to be a fear of insignificance, of reaching the end of your days with a sense of what could have been, looking back and suspecting the best has already been gone. And at the same time as giving these older people some encouragement, I also think we're supposed to see a rebuke in there as well. Maybe they'd down tools and had to be reminded again to work. It's human nature, isn't it, to look back with nostalgia on the past, especially if you're an Ipswich fan. But it may also be a particular temptation for those in their later years to let this get the better of them and to miss and maybe even begrudge what God is doing now for the sake of clinging on to how things used to be. Well, whatever the fears and the weaknesses of God's people, let's remember that he is with us, he is at work, and the section finishes with an amazing promise to those who were feeling discouraged. He says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former. Let's move on to the third message. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. We're not going to read it for the sake of time, but please have it to hand for reference. And there's no real way of avoiding the obvious weirdness to modern readers of this idea of sacrifices and offerings. Now, most of us know that Ben is preaching through Leviticus on a Sunday morning, and it deals with this very subject. It deals with offerings and sacrifices and so on. So I'm not going to say much about this at all, but to summarize it really briefly, it's all about how sinful human beings can approach and even enjoy a relationship with a holy, a perfect, a pure God, and all the intricate and sometimes gory and shocking, as we saw this morning, shocking details recorded for us in that book are designed to teach us that there is a cost to it. It doesn't come easy. And in this rather obscure passage in Haggai, two case studies to do with sacrifices and offerings are presented to the priests. They boil down to two basic questions. Firstly, can something pure purify something impure? Now, there's a tongue twister for you. That's verse 12, and the answer is basically no. And secondly, verse 13, can something impure defile something pure? And this time, the answer is yes. I was listening to a recording of someone preaching on this recently, and he quoted a Bible teacher. You may have heard of him. He's called Chuck Swindoll, and he put it absolutely brilliantly. He said, imagine you have a nice new pair of white gloves and you accidentally drop one in the mud. And he asked the question, does the mud become glovey, or does the glove become muddy? And of course, we all know the answer to that question, don't we? The principle in these two scenarios is that it's much harder to transfer cleanliness than it is to transfer dirtiness. And verse 14 takes this principle, this lesson, and applies it rather cuttingly to the people. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. We can't be certain exactly what sins God was referring to here, but the point is the people needed to realize that simply going through the motions of outward obedience wasn't enough, whether that was the practical doing of building the temple or the practical offering of sacrifices or whatever. Neither of those things can change us on the inside. And the accusation in verse 17 is that at least some of these people had not truly turned to God in repentance. They weren't right with God on the inside. Very quickly, I just want to acknowledge that the last few verses of this section are quite tricky to navigate and interpret. But in short, I think we get both a carrot and a stick type approach to motivating the people to pay attention. And it finishes by God reassuring them of his blessing, his favor towards them. Finally then, let's read the fourth message in Haggai at the end of chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." We've had priorities, we've had perspective, we've had purity, and I've called this last section promises. Admittedly, we've already had plenty of those already, but they're slightly more concentrated here. And Haggai barely pauses for breath as we notice that this message was given on the same day in December as the last one, but this time it's directed only to Zerubbabel, the political leader of the day. So maybe it's not surprising that this is less about spiritual things like the temple and purity and all that stuff, and instead it focuses on all the political and military maneuverings that God seems to have up his sleeve. The language is very similar to what's described in Exodus. You may have noticed that, and I'm sure this was done to conjure up imagery of that previous liberation from Pharaoh under Moses. Because while Zerubbabel and the others, they had a degree of freedom, but they weren't truly free. They were still ruled by the Persians. In verse 23, we get this slightly cryptic reference to a signet ring. And you may know what one of those is. You may have noticed that our new king, Charles III, actually wears one on his little finger, doesn't he? And traditionally it's associated with royalty or prominent families, often coming with a kind of crest on it that once upon a time would have been used to seal important documents. It symbolizes authority. And I think I'm right in saying that the last king before the Babylonians came along, he was told in Jeremiah that though he had once been God's signet ring, so to speak, God's representative as king, now he was being removed and discarded. Zerubbabel then was probably left with the impression that Israel would soon be properly free from foreign rule, and that he personally would be on the throne as king, rather than simply as a governor reporting to the Persians. Now you might think that's a pretty decent way to end the book, and yet to me it seems to be left deliberately open-ended. Think about it. Only one of these four messages has any kind of response recorded for us. And with the other three, it doesn't take much investigating at all to find that things didn't actually turn out happily ever after. Ezra 6 tells us regarding the first couple of Haggai's messages that the temple was indeed completed. But there's no reference to Zerubbabel at that point. He doesn't even get mentioned beyond chapter 5, and there doesn't seem to be any evidence that he was ever crowned king. And thinking back to that second message, even when the temple was fully rebuilt, it was never as impressive as the original. It's true that centuries later, Herod the Great expanded it, but even then, it wasn't long before that was destroyed anyway. You turn towards the end of Ezra, and all that stuff covered in the third message about purity and so on, it still seems to be a problem. Inappropriate relationships that are affecting the people's communion with God have to be confessed and dealt with. Read chapter 9 and see how heavily this weighed on Ezra. It turns out that historically things in Haggai are not exactly tied up in a nice neat bow for us, and I think we should be left with a sense of anticlimax. So what do we do with all of this? A couple of times in the New Testament we are told that the things in the Old Testament were written as examples for us to learn from. And so firstly, we should acknowledge and learn from the good that happened. What took place in those days is often referred to as a kind of revival, and there is no doubt that God was at work. Once it restarted, the temple was completed in astonishing time, 3 or 4 years, which is a tenth of the time it took for Herod to do his work centuries later. There was obedience, there was a reprioritization that really did make a difference. There was a degree of repentance, a turning back to God that led to blessing. So yes, we should learn from these examples. Maybe God is challenging you about priorities, about serving Him rather than yourself. Maybe you just need some encouragement to stick it out because it is hard sometimes to keep going in the face of it all. Or maybe you need to be shaken out of your nostalgia or to deal with sin in your life that you are trying to cover over with the right words or the right actions, putting on a good show. We've all been there. But if all we have is examples to follow, we will be left disappointed. You don't have to turn many pages to get from the end of Haggai to the start of Matthew. And whilst Matthew 1, it's one of those seemingly tedious and endless genealogies that we're tempted to skip over, if you look closely, maybe something might click. Because there in verses 12 and 13, and also in Luke as well, we have the only New Testament references to Zerubbabel as far as I can tell. But crucially, it's in the family tree of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And I think this gives us some clues as to how we should think about Haggai in the grand scheme of things. Because not only is the Old Testament jam-packed with examples for us to learn from. But Jesus himself was also very clear. It was there to point to him. And as much as anything else, then, Zerubbabel was a signpost to the Messiah, to God's true chosen king. I believe I'm also right in saying that there's only one obvious New Testament reference to the words of Haggai, and I would like to turn there now for our final reading. The second half of Hebrews 12, I think it's page 1211 of the Church Bibles. The second half of Hebrews 12 is a kind of contrast, really, between God speaking to Moses and the Israelites in the Old Testament and him speaking to people today in the current church age. Verse 25 is a serious warning, really, for those, for people, for us to listen to God, because judgment is a solemn reality for those who don't. But in terms of understanding Haggai, verse 26 goes on to say this. Now God has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And if you compare this to Haggai, it seems to be a deliberate kind of conflating, an intentional joining together of both Haggai 2 verse 6 and Haggai 2 verse 21. I've put them in bold there up on the screen. But in the context of a new spiritual kingdom, with all the grandeur of even the most impressive earthly kingdoms and institutions fading away into insignificance in comparison. Verse 28 goes on to say this, therefore, since we are receiving, or in some translations have received, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And I think the point is that both Haggai's second and fourth messages about the glory of the new temple and the coming of a new king can be understood not just in terms of a physical temple or a restored kingdom of Israel in the future, but also in terms of Christ himself. Remember how he referred to his kingdom as not being of this world, how he described his own death and resurrection in terms of the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, and in an extended sense, how today all Christians make up that spiritual temple, God's true house, God's dwelling place, the church. Now, not all theologians and commentaries agree on this. I doubt everyone in the room will agree either. But I think this is the bridge that Hebrews helps to kind of build for us. It's a letter that explains that how what we have now in Christ is so much better than anything that went before. And if it takes these bookends of Haggai, his second and fourth messages about the temple and the king, and presents them as signposts to Jesus, then maybe it's not too much of a stretch to see Haggai's third message in the same way as well. Remember those odd principles that we touched on earlier, how something clean cannot purify something dirty, but how something dirty so easily tarnishes everything else. Well, Hebrews again teaches us that Jesus has turned all that on its head. Listen to this verse in chapter 9. Verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Those dynamics in Haggai are completely flipped around in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The cost of approaching God is huge, but the ultimate price was paid, and He is able to cleanse sinful people like me without being in any way tarnished by embracing us. There's probably lots more to be said about exactly how these pictures and promises in Haggai unfold, but that will have to be for another day. I just want to finish with one final thought. If the same Jesus who reigns as King of Kings died to welcome unclean sinners like us and make us fit for His everlasting kingdom, and did so without compromising His purity in any way, then by the same token, if He also promises to build His church, His temple, His house, then if we are faithful in serving Him in that, then that service will never be wasted. God doesn't compromise on either His holiness or His faithfulness. And this should be so very liberating for us. However small or insignificant we might feel, if we are using what we have for Him and His glory rather than for ourselves or as a way of trying to perform and impress, then we have the privilege of knowing that He will work through us and that it can never come to nothing. God is always doing more than we can possibly imagine.